So good to have this number out this morning. We have a number of visitors, and for your presence, we are very delighted. We are so thankful that you've come our way, and we're grateful for your interest in spiritual things. If you're visiting with us and not a member of the Lord's Church, we're especially thankful that you've come our way, and we hope that as you examine the things that are done here by way of our worship, that you'll find that they are in harmony with what we find the New Testament church doing in the first century. So all we're striving to do is do as they did and following their good example, knowing that if the Lord was pleased with them, that He'll be pleased with us, provided we do the same as they did and from the same disposition of heart. It's good to have among our number this morning some that have been struggling with their health. It's good to see Raymond back and have him lead prayer. It was good to hear him lead prayer this morning. And we continue to remember him and Cindy in our prayers. And good to have Lee back with us this morning. Good to hear him lead a prayer at the Lord's Supper and see him. He's been struggling lately, so remember him and Darlene, as she's been a constant caretaker for him the last few weeks and been making sure that he's getting better. So it's good to see both out today. And so many of you that have been struggling with things, we're so thankful for your faith in the Lord and desire to be here today. And we know that some of you are here under difficult circumstances, and we thank you for the encouragement that you provide for us. Last week, we began looking at the humble and contrite heart, and we looked at three particular points. I had two more points to go, but drove the peg down because I saw that my time was getting away, and I wasn't really sure I was going to finish it, but more than one person asked me to finish it, so I decided I would come back and finish that this morning. But in just brief review of the humble and contrite heart, we were talking last week about how humility is a needed attribute concerning the Christian. So many people have been what I call Americanized. We argue for things the way we want it, our rights and things of that nature. And while certainly there may be a place for that kind of thing, we've become somewhat of a Burger King society. Have it your way, and if it's not our way, we're going to complain about that. And when we do that, then we lack humility. And that simply cannot be said about the Christian. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord and if we're going to win others for the cause of Christ, we have to be those that possess the attribute of humility, not only simply the attribute of humility, but even the fruit of the Spirit, as it is referred to in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. In defining humility, we talked about it, how that it was meekness, modesty, lowliness about oneself, a lowly mind about himself. Now, that does not mean that he thinks himself to be worthless and useless in all respects. Certainly when we compare ourselves to the Lord, we are insignificant in that comparison. We do not measure up to our Father. We do not measure up to our Savior. And yet to God, significant enough that He would send His only begotten Son to die for us. He loves us that much. And that ought to humble us, knowing that we don't deserve that salvation. We don't deserve that love. We don't deserve that kindness. And yet, God bestows it upon us. That's lowliness in mind about oneself. But today, when we look about society and even around the local church that we might be a member of, we find that humility is lacking. People think very highly of themselves. They've been influenced by what I constantly call pop psychology. No, you should think much more highly of yourself. Tell yourself over and over, you're blessed and highly favored and all these kinds of things. And I'm all for a healthy dose of positive thinking. As long as that positive thinking is not such that it's so open-minded that your brain falls out. So there's nothing wrong with being positive about things and thinking positively and living positive lives. But don't be ignorant to the devil's schemes and all of this positivity that you're clamoring for. But make sure that in all of that you realize who you are as a child of God and that you are not someone that deserves anything good as far as that goes. I don't mean by that that you're just wretched in the sight of men, but in the sight of all things holy, we don't deserve anything good. And God has blessed us with good things by His grace, and for that we are thankful. Also, humility demonstrates itself in a willingness to submit to one another, and especially within the body of Christ. We may have a need to submit to one another. There may be an occasion where I must be approached because of something I've done wrong. If I have committed sin then this is the way to deal with that. You go to that individual and you deal with that person alone. In other words, if I've committed sin against you, you come and tell me of my fault between you and I alone. And the way in which you do that is going to say a great deal about your humility. What I see brethren doing today is someone gets offended by something someone has done to them, and then the cold shoulder comes in. The cold shoulder is, I shut down, I don't talk, we just stop communicating, and I'm going to need time to get over that. And that's a poor attitude. It is not the way that Christians are to conduct themselves. So in your shutting down, what you're saying essentially is this. You've got a brother in sin who has sinned against you, but instead of going and telling him his fault so that you can cause him and provoke him to repent, you leave him in sin. That's not humility. That's arrogance, thinking that this is some kind of a better way. No, we can't do that. We have to approach one, and in approaching them, be humble. I don't mean necessarily put on the kid's gloves. You can speak straightforwardly, firmly but kindly. And I need to hear that rebuke. If what I'm doing is sinful, I'm not worried about whether it's offensive to somebody. Sometimes the truth is offensive. I'm worried about whether or not what I've done is sinful. Is it sinful to do this particular act? If it is, and I have sinned against you, you owe me and you are obligated to me to come and tell me of my fault so that I can repent. If you love me and if I love you and you sinned against me, then I'm going to tell you of your fault and I'm also going to be willing to forgive you just like that. The minute you say, I'm sorry, I repent, I shouldn't have done that, I'm going to forgive you. You know what else I'm going to do? I'm not going to make you earn my trust again. The minute I say those words, whether I say them with my mouth or in my head, I forgive you. There is no earning of my trust. It is immediately reestablished. And if you're not like that, you need to make the decision to be like that now. Not because I'm doing it, but because the Lord does it that way. Don't you think the Lord reserves the right to say, why should I trust you? You sin against me every day. So I'm sure that you're going to do this again. So what I'll do is I'll extend a little forgiveness with strings attached. I'll do some forgiveness, but I'm not going to trust you. Is that the way the Lord treats us? And if not, then we, if we're going to be imitators of God as beloved children, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, then we must also be like that. It's not a process that I learn to do over time. It's a decision I make to be that way. And it's a decision you can make to be that way right now. It's something you can consider and soberly say, that's what I'm going to do. And you can do it right now. We noticed last week that also kind of part and parcel with the humble heart is that attitude of contrition. So if I'm able to receive a rebuke, if you come to me and in humility I receive that rebuke, there ought to be the evidence of contrition where I with a contrite heart say, I really am sorry for what I've done. I repent of that. I want you to forgive me. But your forgiveness means absolutely nothing if it comes with strings, if it comes with some kind of condition. Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to keep my eye on you and all that kind of thing. And someone says, well, I don't see why that would be wrong. Didn't the Bible say, didn't Jesus say that we're to, and John the Baptist say, that we're to bring forth fruits worthy or keep in keeping with repentance? Absolutely. And when you do that, that's not for my benefit. It's between you and the Lord. You're to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance in His sight. Whether I see that or not has no bearing upon how I reestablish that forgiveness with you. And that relationship goes forward. You bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance before the Lord, and that you remain in fellowship with Him. We noticed 3 points last week. First of all, to achieve the humble heart, we must examine our hearts regularly. The Bible gives instructions through and through about how we need to make sure that we are right before the Lord. Do an examination of self. In 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? We need to make sure that what we're doing, what we're thinking, what we're saying lines up with the authority of Scripture. Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, we're told to guard our hearts with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. The heart is kind of comprehensive there for all that contains, all that governs me. Everything about me comes from the heart. So as I guard the heart, that tells me that the heart is very important to me. I'm guarding it. I'm watching over it with all diligence. I don't want it to become in any way impure. And so if I'm going to be humble like I need to be, I need to do all kinds of examining of myself regularly and be so humble as to do that. If I don't think I need regular examination, then I've passed right through humility. I don't have any of that because I don't think I need to examine myself. Let us never get to that place. Let us never say, I have no need of any examination whatsoever. Someone says, well, what's the standard though if I'm going to examine myself? By what standard? Do I do that by the standard of my upbringing, of what my mom and dad say about something, of what I think based on my society? The standard always has been and always will be what saith the Scriptures. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James writes, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So if I'm going to be humble, if my heart is going to develop into the kind of heart that pleases the Lord in humility, it is because I'm going to examine that regularly and make whatever efforts to change needs to be changed. Now here's the great example and standard of humility we talked about last week in Jesus Christ. The great example of humility. Tom read for us from Matthew 11, and the latter part of that reading is often referred to as the Great Invitation, where Jesus invites all to come to Him, saying, come to Me, all you who are heavy laden, and all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and here's what we're to do. Take upon us that burden that He's giving us, His yoke. It is so much easier than the yoke of sin. His burden, the burden of bearing the cross that we bear daily, the burden of whatever persecutions might come by way of being faithful to Him versus the burden of sin. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He's the great example of humility. When you consider where He was before the foundation of the world, with His Father in heaven, what He did when man sinned, He knew beforehand, knew before the foundation of the world, that this would be part of God's eternal purpose, that He would offer His Son for the sins of mankind. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that God had to scamper and scurry and put together in haste, but rather knew before He formed man that when man sinned, He would offer His Son as the culmination of His eternal purpose to redeem all mankind through the blood shed on the cross by Jesus Christ. And Jesus, to do that, leaving the glory of heaven, the wonderful splendor of heaven, to come to this earth and live among sinful men who had no appreciation for Him whatsoever. Not only no appreciation, but nailed Him to the cross. Nailed Him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him in between two thieves. Common criminals who deserved what they were receiving. And one of them even recognized that, saying, we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, while Jesus did that, there was something unique to He and those two criminals that they experienced together, and that was the physical pain of the cross. I don't know that those criminals suffered the great way that Jesus did leading up to that crucifixion, the beatings and the illegal trials and whatnot going on there. I don't know if they endured that, but the pain that they endured on the cross is the same pain He endured, but where it is greater and where it is magnified is that they were receiving what they deserved. Not only was Jesus innocent of the charge brought against Him by which they would use to crucify Him, He was innocent of any charge anyone could bring Him. So imagine that kind of stress. Imagine that kind of emotional, if you will, spiritual trauma hanging on the cross, being crucified for the sins of the people that crucified you. Being crucified for the sins of the people who lived before that, who did not appreciate God. The sins of Israel, the sins of the Gentiles. Being crucified for the sins that you and I have committed even down to this day. And should this world continue to stand and generations follow us, the sins that they have committed. Imagine that kind of trauma. Those two criminals had no idea what that was like. Neither do I. Jesus comes from heaven to bear that burden. That takes some humility. And thus, we're not surprised at the discourse that Paul gives of his humility in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and we'll pass by that for now. Then we noticed last week some other examples of humility among the children of God as these people would have been following in the steps of the Savior. One of those examples was the Apostle Paul, who, while Saul of Tarsus was in hearty agreement with putting a man to death by the name of Stephen. Now, while he didn't personally do that, he held the coats of those who did, and he was in hearty agreement with the outcome of that situation. He had also obtained letters from the high priest that if he found any there in Damascus belonging to the way, he might bring them, both men and women, bound to Jerusalem. While he's on his road to Damascus to do just that, the Lord appears to him on the road, and this light from heaven flashes around him, and he falls to the ground, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Jesus had asked him the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." The beauty of this conversion account is not just so that we've got one leaving the paths of sin to become a Christian, but we've got Paul leaving the paths of sin to become the very thing he was persecuting. He was now putting himself in the same line of fire that he had previously been firing himself. By becoming a Christian, he was going to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, he was going to endure many, many sufferings along the way, as he had also given those sufferings. And I don't know that that's a what goes around comes around kind of thing. It's just in keeping with what Jesus said. The world hated him. It's going to hate those who follow him. Paul would say about that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He had said previously in Acts 14 and was recorded in verse 22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." It takes a great deal of humility on Paul's part, having been so fervent in putting to death those that were considered saints, holy ones, followers of Christ, to now become one, takes indeed great humility. Peter was another example we looked at, who was rebuked in the presence of many by the Apostle Paul for his hypocrisy. Paul writes of that discourse in Galatians chapter 2, around verses 11 and following. And he, in telling about that situation, does not include any rebuttal from the Apostle Peter. Peter had nothing to say. He was in the wrong. Now, Peter, we often talk about being impetuous. You would imagine he'd be just chomping at the bit to fire back. But being one of humble and contrite heart, he did not do that. He took that rebuke well and would later write, not about that situation, but write in glowing and loving terms about Paul and his work, saying in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, "To regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Acknowledging Paul as a beloved brother, the writings that Paul engaged in being Scripture. That takes some humility on the part of the Apostle Peter to say that after such a rebuke in the presence of all. But Peter, with the right kind of heart, the right kind of attitude, would take that well, knowing that what Paul did was a demonstration of love. He went to him when he was in sin and pulled him right out of the fire. We also notice John the Baptist as one of great humility, who said himself, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals, and he'll baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire." Now this is the same John of whom Jesus had said, "Truly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there is none greater than John." How about trying to reconcile humility with the knowledge that you have come in the power and spirit of Elijah? How about trying to reconcile humility with the prophecy being fulfilled in you that, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord"? That's some real effort on John's part. And so we appreciate these examples and many others we could use to talk about humility. Moving on from that, we've got two final points we want to look at this morning and then commit the lesson to you and to me to make application. And first, we want to notice this one. Now, having noticed about humility and the need for it, let's consider some misconceptions about being humble. Some folks have misconceptions about humility. Even some of our brethren have misconceptions about that. And one of the misconceptions and false assertions you might hear is that to be humble is to be weak. If we develop an attitude of humility, then we must be a soft people. Now, certainly we need to be a people of manners and a people of grace. And the speech that we engage in does not need to be speech that stirs up hate and animosity and anger, but rather speech that is grace. As Paul writes in Colossians 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person." But this idea of being humble, being weak, I wonder if we might ask the question based on this passage of Scripture. And that passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. You might notice where Paul said here, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As Paul depends upon the Lord and does not lean upon himself to solve these problems, this problem of the thorn in the flesh, whatever that happens to be, I've heard many weigh in on it, and I'm convinced that no one knows what that thorn in the flesh is completely. I have an idea what I think it would be, but I can't prove it to save my life. And others who've made efforts to prove it have gone so far as to say that the thorn in the flesh was that he was even bald and he was worried about that. Why, the very idea that that was some kind of thorn in the flesh. It could have been any number of things, but every one of these conclusions that people come up with are just conjecture. Nevertheless, there was a thorn in the flesh that was given him to keep him in humility because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Imagine being one to receive such revelation. Not only such revelation as we have recorded for us today, but to be that man to whom he referred earlier in the chapter as being caught up into the third heaven, to hear things from God that man is not permitted to speak. Imagine that experience. There needs to be some humility in a situation like that. I could just imagine folks rubbing that in their face today, rubbing stuff like that in your face. "Well, you just think where I went." Something along that line. Paul needed, as God determined, a thorn in the flesh. He petitioned the Lord that it would leave him. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul accepted that answer with all humility. And he said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." In other words, it takes real strength to submit to the Lord and to His will. It takes no strength at all to say, "I'll handle this on my own." None whatsoever. It takes real strength and real character and real humility to say, "Whatever the Lord wills, that I will submit to." May we all be like the Apostle Paul, who demonstrated great humility. What about Jesus? Was he humble? Do you think Jesus was humble? We know that he was. We saw the statement he made in Matthew 11, "I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." If this notion that to be humble is to be weak is true, was Jesus weak? Is that the case? In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, the writer there, in referring to that great example of faith provided by all of those Old Testament dead that were faithful, as listed in Hebrews 11. The writer says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When you think about the statement, "he endured the cross," that doesn't mean he suffered a little bit. He suffered the cross to the very bitter end of it. He endured it to the bitter end. Not just the pain of the cross and hanging on the cross and all that went along with that, but the utter, sheer physical exhaustion that came by being made to carry his own cross after all of the beating, all of the slapping, the spitting, the mocking, the twisting of the crown of thorns together to place on his head, and the bringing of that scarlet robe. "Look here, the King of the Jews. Give him praise." All of that kind of thing. And Simon the Cyrene, I often wonder what he must have been thinking. I often wonder how that situation pricked his heart as he was pressed into service to assist Jesus in carrying his cross. What that might have done for him and must have done to him spiritually and emotionally in that moment. Was Jesus weak? Does it sound like he was weak in this, and yet he was humble and the greatest example of humility that we've ever seen? Someone says, well, to be humble means we can't take a strong stand against doctrinal error. If we're humble, we can't take a strong stand against doctrinal error. We have to say, well, here's what I think about that, and all this kind of soft approach. So we've got to develop the Smile and Joel Osteen procedure with doctrinal error, which is, just don't talk about it. Don't even touch it with a 10-foot pole. No, if I deal with false doctrine and take a firm position against that, that doesn't mean that I'm lacking in humility. Now, I may myself be lacking in humility, but not on that basis. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul tells this young man, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Do you suppose that Paul did that when he rebuked Peter? I suppose he did. Do you suppose that the situation at Corinth with regard to the brother who was caught in a sexual relationship with his father's wife was dealt with by Paul in humility when he said, "For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this deed as though I were present." He went on to say, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you deliver such a one to Satan, that you remove the wicked man from among yourselves, that you withdraw your fellowship from him." Was that something said lacking humility? Absolutely not. That's a strong stand against doctrinal error. We have to stand against it. Paul, the first instruction basically that he ever gave Timothy in the first letter was that he remain at Ephesus to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Timothy was to take a stand against what Paul deemed to be and what Timothy understood to be uncertain sounds. When we hear something that is an uncertain sound, when we hear something that is false, it needs to be stamped out like the day before yesterday. We can't put up with that. Jude verse 3, we often talk about from Jude verse 3, the faith once for all delivered. How that God has once for all delivered His message. There's nothing left that He's going to say. There's nothing left to reveal from heaven. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness here in God's revelation. But notice as Jude tells us that this faith is once for all delivered, he tells us to contend for it, stand for it, defend it. And we need to take a strong stand. And in doing that, we have not violated any rule, if you will, of humility. Somebody says, well, to be humble means we have to allow ourselves to be terrorized. If I develop humility, then that means I'm weak and I have to be terrorized. Let me say that certainly when it comes to the idea of being terrorized as such, when we are being attacked for our faith, we have to endure that. When a government or a system of authority or someone exercises some kind of violence toward me because of my faith, I have to endure that. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Over and over in the New Testament, we find Christians being persecuted for their faith, and most of the time, they were being persecuted by those that were in power. So if we have a hostile government that decides to come against us as Christians because we're Christians, we do well to endure that ill treatment. That's what we do well to do. Also in the New Testament, Christians were persecuted by those who were Jews and had an axe to grind, and they understood the message that was being proclaimed as Christianity. They had a hostility toward it, and those Christians took that mistreatment. They did not defend themselves in a situation like that. Now, having said that, while we do need to demonstrate humility in being attacked for our faith, there is a horse of a different color that comes into the question when there are situations wherein we are attacked and our faith is not the reason for that. I know this is not a popular position. I know of preacher brethren that are dear friends of mine that will disagree with this. I care little about that. They believe and teach that we must be passive in all accounts, that if we are attacked as a random act of violence, we have every reason to suffer that and make no defense whatsoever of ourselves. They don't realize their own inconsistency when they say those kinds of things. Do they lock their doors at night? Is that not a form of self-defense? That's locking a door. That's a first line of defense. If you're so confident that we should receive this punishment or this ill treatment and do so under every circumstance when our faith is not under assault, then lead the way by leaving your door unlocked and show us that you have that kind of faith. That you have that kind of faith. In Matthew 24, when Jesus was dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and the need to be watchful for that time and ready for that time, and then transitions with that thought into the conversation about His return, His second coming as such, He makes a statement along this lines in Matthew 24 and verse 43. "But be aware of this, that if the man of the house had known at what hour of the night the thief was coming, he would have remained alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Say again, Lord, what would he have done? He would not have allowed his house to be broken into. He would have taken a stand of some kind. Now, he has generic authority in that statement to do as he will within the parameters of the law to defend his home. Someone says, well, that's just an illustration Jesus used to tell us about being ready. You're right. It is an illustration to tell us about being ready, but he used an example in telling us that you're trying to have me believe he would condemn if you did it. Why, the very idea. So no, I don't subscribe to that view. Now, let me grant the argument for a moment. Someone says, well, I think that Christians should be passive in all cases, no matter what. And so if someone were to come in here and began to terrorize us and shoot the place up, we should just say, hey, shoot me, you know, I'm not going to fight, I'm not going to fuss, I'm not going to defend, I'm not going to do anything. If I grant you the argument, which I won't, but if I grant you the argument that in every occasion like that a Christian should suffer, you're going to have to prove to me and provide to me the example where children who are not Christians are called to suffer. Show me where they are called to suffer. In 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 8, the context of the statement is dealing with monetary provisions. Paul said, if any man does not provide for his family, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He needs to provide the needs of his household. Food, clothing, whatever is needed along that line. But would we be abusing that text to go in logical extension and say that that man being the provider of things necessary in his home should also be the spiritual provider in his home? Would that be a mistake to say? Should he not be a spiritual provider in his home? As such, if we can say he should be a spiritual provider in his home, should he not also provide protection for his home? Should his child, whether son or daughter or both, not feel safe in his care? Should they not see him as that beacon of safety should some kind of danger creep up? I remember talking to a preacher years ago, and he was what we call a pacifist. And he made an illustration. He gave an example that if he were to come home from the office, come home from work, studying, preparing his lessons, walk in his home and find his wife in their room being raped, he would immediately hit his knees and pray. And I said, what are you going to do after that? Oh, then I'll call the police. What a pathetic provider for his wife. You better believe I wouldn't act like that. It's not about vengeance. It's about defense, protection. I am seeking no vengeance. I'm not seeking to be the God of that man and decide his eternal destiny. I'm seeking to provide protection and cover for those whom I love. I'm not interested in his death. I'm interested in their protection. That's the thing. What a foolish thing to do, to ignore your responsibility to be a provider in the home like that. Someone says, well, to be humble means to display a lack of confidence. I can't ever be confident about anything. I just have to walk around with sad shamefacedness all the time and no confidence whatsoever. I can't be confident about my salvation. I can't be confident about the Lord or the answer of prayer or anything like that. Well, I wonder if that will line up with the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, John says, this is the what? This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of Him. In the Hebrew letter, chapter 4 and verse 16, the writer says, therefore let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with boldness. Now that's a different kind of boldness than you're going to hear the televangelist tell you to have. I hear some of those guys and I just wonder how they live through their lessons, saying something about, you command God to give you this stuff. What are you talking about? We have confidence to draw near to the throne of God because as His children, knowing we're in a right relationship with Him, we know He wants to hear from us in prayer that we might praise Him, express statements of adoration, offer our petitions and intercessions and thanksgivings to Him. We have boldness to do that, knowing who God is and who we are, and that we don't have the goodness within us inherent to approach that throne, and yet God allows us as His children to do that, promising He'll hear us. What about the confidence of Paul in the last letter that he is believed to have written? Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, saying, for the time of my departure is at hand. I've already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who've loved His appearing. Does that sound confident to you, or does that sound kind of wishy-washy? Paul, not real sure about where he's going. Paul was confident based on the fact that he had fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith in harmony with the revealed terms of God's grace. Not because he was good enough so to be. So the Bible settles all of these misconceptions and others that we could have covered about humility. One final point, we'll make this fast and the lesson is yours, and that is areas where humility and contrition are needed. Because again, these are inseparable at times, being humble and contrition. We obviously need it towards God. James writes in James chapter 4 and verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to show humility towards God, who He is. We address Him as our Father. We offer words of praise to Him. Let us never act as that foolish brother did that I was told about, that approached God in prayer in a congregation in Texas. When he was asked to lead a prayer, he gets up and says, "Hi, Dad." I'd have sat him down right then if I'd been one of the elders of that congregation. I'd have interrupted that prayer and sat him down right then. "Hi, Dad? Really?" Obviously, he knew what he was doing, and obviously he knew that he was going to get a rise out of that kind of statement. It wasn't about praising the Lord. It was about drawing attention to himself. That's not humility. That's arrogance. We need to approach God in humility in not only prayer, but how we live our life. Also toward our brethren. Are we humble toward our brethren? Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. "For through the grace given to me," Paul said, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Their brethren won't talk to other brethren because they don't dress a certain way, they don't look a certain way. Whatever it is their status economically in life may be, and they don't feel like they should even go say something to them. We're brethren. We're family in the Lord. There ought not be a distinction in any way, shape, or form. A class distinction, a race distinction, any kind of distinction. In Christ, we are one. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female, and we're all one. We're all Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, if we are in Christ. Romans 12 and verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Don't think more highly of yourself than you do your brethren. You'll miss out on humility if you do. What about towards those that are our parents and authority figures? I want to say this about this passage, and I've changed my mind about it through the years. I believe every word of it. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that your days may be long on the earth." I long held the view that this passage applied as the child was under the parent's care, and that once the child left the parent's care as a young adult and became his or her own family unit by way of marrying and beginning their family, that they were released of that obligation and now they had their own family to handle. And some of that's true. They do need to become an autonomous family unit. Mom and dad need to stay out of that situation and let them be that family. But I've since reversed course on the idea that my obligation to my parents has ceased in obedience. I'm almost 50 years old, and when you get that age, you don't think you answer to anybody. You figure you're middle age, who do you answer to? Outside of what we all accept, that we answer to authority and that kind of thing. But I'm going to tell you, if I were living in close proximity and driving distance to my mother, and she called me on a Saturday morning and said, "I need you to come cut my grass today," she doesn't have to ask me. "Yes, ma'am." I may be middle-aged, but she is my mother, and I will answer to her until she's not on this earth anymore. I will show her that honor. I will show her that grace. And I've reversed course on that. I don't know why I ever thought what I thought about it, but I don't think that anymore. I think that even though I am an individual unit as such, autonomous in that respect, I don't consult with her about decisions I make for myself. If she calls me and says, "I need you to do something," she doesn't have to ask. I'll obey that, whatever she needs. Same with my dad. Even though you've heard me say my dad and I have a very strained relationship, were he to call me today and say, "Son, I need your help on something, I need you to do this, I need it done fast," "Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I'll get it done." And that's the way we ought to treat our parents. We need to have humility towards them. They are our parents. What about towards those in places of authority? Obviously, I don't have time to look at that, but I can give another passage as well that you would want to consider. Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, and obviously toward our spouse. If you're married, you need to have humility towards your spouse. We are getting where we don't have that anymore, and the way we talk to each other as a married couple needs to be with grace, and it needs to be with humility. More and more and more, wives are talking to their husbands as if they are the ones in authority. More and more and more, husbands are talking to their wives as if they mean nothing more than a second-class citizen. And that needs to stop also. Wives are to be in subjection to your husbands as to the Lord. How would you approach the Lord in this conversation? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How would you approach Him in a situation like that? Think about those things as we think about humility, because this is very important in maintaining these relationships and keeping them spiritually healthy. The Christian obviously has to possess a heart of humility. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something he is expected to have. Those that become Christians, those who are living in sin but leave the paths of sin to become Christians, that takes a great deal of humility. They have to realize that they are not worthy of salvation. They are not worthy of God's grace, but they are going to, by love for God and trust in His promises, submit to His will in order that they become His children, and realize that that takes a denial of self. Looking to the example of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8, the writer says, although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. To obey the Lord requires humility, but it'll be the greatest day of your life and the best example of humility that you'll ever know. And then, of course, possessing humility is the difference in eternal life and the lake of fire. Jesus tells a parable of two men who went to the temple to pray in Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. One of them was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And you recall that the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank You that I'm not like other people. Oh, I'm not like that old tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm not like anybody else. I'm good. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What did Jesus say was the conclusion of that? He said, truly I say to you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. There are a lot of folks that are in for a rude awakening who did not develop humility according to God's standard. I hope that that's not you, and I hope that that's not me. And let's work together and encourage one another to be a people of humility according to the standard of God's holy word. Maybe you're here this morning and not a member of the Lord's church. You're not a Christian. You've not become a follower of Christ the way that those in the Bible did. You can rectify that now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, understanding that you're being baptized not because you're saved. You're being baptized in order to be saved. As Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that promise holds true today. We invite you to put on Christ in baptism and become His child this morning if that is your desire. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful like you should. You need to repent and pray the Lord for His mercy and trust that He grants that forgiveness when you repent and confess that to Him in prayer and thus stand justified again in His sight. Take this time to repent and pray. Maybe as a child of God you sinned in a public way and you've sinned against the Lord in a way that has diminished your example severely. You may have sinned against your brethren and you need to make that right, and you wish to come forward expressing the desire of your heart that the saints here pray for you and with you as you repent and be restored in fellowship to God and to us as brethren, as a spiritual family here. If that's your need, then we urge you to come at this particular time as the invitation is extended. So if you're subject to the call of the gospel, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.